October has become my favorite month since moving to Michigan 30-something years ago. One of the things I really love about Michigan in October is the apple harvest. We have an apple orchard not too far from our house. And October is a great month to go and get all kinds of different apples. If you're somebody like me who loves apple pie, apple strudel, apple in any kind of form at all, then this is really a great time. And fortunately for us this year, this is a great year for the apple harvest. Predictions are for 32.5 million bushels of apples here in Michigan. Those apples will weigh a combined 1.4 billion pounds. The harvest will be about 30% higher than average. So we have a bumper crop of apples to celebrate here in our state. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear about another farmer who also has a bumper crop. I don't know if he's growing apples or pumpkins or some other crop, but he also is very fortunate that the crop is growing way above average. And he becomes overjoyed at the prospects of what this bumper crop will mean for him. But as we shall hear, that joy becomes a bit short-lived because of divine intervention. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story found in Luke's gospel. Someone in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Then he told them a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is," Jesus says, "with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God." May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. My mom was a widow for about a year and a half. My dad died in 2009, and then she died in 2011, leaving behind some inheritance for my brother and my sister and I. And there was a house to renovate and put on the market and things to divide up. And fortunately, we, for the most part, got along, navigating those challenges. We had a few disagreements, but things we were able to sort of figure out together, and overall, we journeyed through that challenge of navigating a family inheritance without too much drama. It's not often the case. As a pastor, I have heard of many situations where offspring don't navigate that challenge very well. There's something about potential new wealth that gets put on the table there without the parents along around to divide it up that creates some degree of conflict, some jealousy, some envy. And we find a similar case happening in the gospel. Jesus is approached because two brothers are not agreeing about how to divide the family inheritance. In Jesus' day, the idea was, the rule was that because of the patriarchy, that the oldest son got virtually everything. That wealth was handed down through the oldest male child. And I'm guessing that what happens here is the second-born son is not happy about this rule. And he can't get a legal relief, so he asks Jesus to kind of weigh in spiritually, maybe put some pressure on my older brother to make things a little bit more equitable, that I might get a little more of the family inheritance. But Jesus, as we heard, declines to step into the role of financial arbiter. And instead, he focuses on something else, and he plasters a warning label in the situation. And he says, watch out. Beyond your guard against all kinds of greed, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. He's not so much interested in the financial division here, but on the consequences that can happen when wealth is not handled in a wise and spiritual way. We live in a time where warning labels get plastered on all kinds of things that you would think they wouldn't, some of them wouldn't need. For example, you buy an iron, and it says, do not use the iron while wearing the clothing. Now, you might think it'd be obvious, you don't want to, like, you know, burn yourself, but apparently people have done that and not realized, oh, I should not be wearing this shirt when I'm applying 300 degrees of heat. Or baby strollers. Let's say, remove child before folding stroller. Again, you would think that might be obvious, that that would be a wise thing to do, but apparently the manufacturers have found out that that has happened. And so sometimes we do need a reminder of how to handle things wisely, and Jesus slaps a warning on wealth. He slaps one on possessions, on money, on resources, and says, be very careful how you handle this, because it has the potential to really do great damage to one's heart, one's spirit, and indeed one's life. And after issuing the warning, Jesus drives home the point by telling the story of a very prosperous farmer who has, again, a bumper crop, a crop that comes in the fall, and he realizes, I have so much here that I don't know what to do with it all. My only choice, I guess, is to renovate my barn. I'm going to upgrade it, make it two or three times the size so I can just fit everything in there. And once I have it all stored away, I've got it made. I've hit the jackpot. I've gotten to a point now where I can retire early and not worry about stuff. I can go on cruises, vacations. Wow. I am so happy the way things have turned out. Then he finds out that he maybe was making an assumption that he shouldn't have made, that he had all kinds of time before him. And God says, you know what, tonight, you're being harvested. And all this that you've stored up for yourself, who's going to have it? And so we hear this incredible story of a very prosperous person who's achieved the American dream before there was an America, who achieved the Palestinian dream back then, who found himself getting rich. And I'm sure that Forbes magazine came calling, we want to do a piece on you about how you became one of the 1%. I'm sure his neighbors, family, folks were like, wow, good for you. Maybe there's some jealousy or envy, but again, God weighs in with a different verdict. God looks at this rich man and he says, you fool. It's the only place in the Bible where God calls somebody a fool. And in the Greek language, it's done with a very emphatic verb tense. You fool, God says. And you might think, that seems a bit harsh or a bit unfair. I mean, this farmer didn't do anything unethical. There's no sign that he cheated anybody. He's a hard worker. He uses abilities and skills, and fortunately, the weather cooperated, and together with his expertise and abilities and the rain falling and the sun shining, somehow it all turned great. I mean, he does what we're all encouraged to do. But then God weighs in with this verdict, and he says, on this journey to prosperity, you actually squander something of profoundly greater worth. In storing up grain, you lost something of your own soul. On the road to Easy Street, you got lost along the way, tragically lost. In many ways, this farmer is like a symbol of that first scripture reading that Judy read from way back in Deuteronomy, back in the days of Moses. Centuries before Christ walked the earth, God is with the Hebrews out in the desert, and he's been there with them for 40 years. And they've been through all kinds of trials and ordeals. And they're about to enter into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And God wants them to stop for a second. And he issues a warning. Just like Christ does here, he says, you know what's going to happen? I'm afraid. He says, what's going to happen is you're going to go into that promised land. And you're going to start using your farming abilities. And you're going to get some good weather. And things are going to go well for you. And you're going to have grapes that are going to grow. You're going to have pomegranates. And wealth will grow. And you will no longer be poor. You'll become middle class, or upper middle class, or upper class. And you'll have many things that you can have at your disposal. And my concern is, he says, you're going to forget about me. You're going to have this amnesia about us. You're going to forget what we've been through together, how I've rescued you and cared for you and nursed you and brought you along and fed you and kept you alive. You're going to forget that I am the one who gave you those abilities, and you'll start to live a life where you think it's all about what you've done and what you've accomplished, and I'm going to get pushed out of your consciousness. And you're going to start thinking to yourself, what do I do with what I have? Which is exactly what this farmer does. What he says is pretty telling. He says this. He says, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus, and I'll say to myself, right, the conversation has become restricted to, what do I want to do with what I have, with what I've gained, and what I've done? No sign anywhere here of the God who, again, gave him the ability, sent the sunshine, sent the rain, allowed him the gift of life. And I think that's the warning that Jesus says, is that money and prosperity has this way of just pushing God out of one's consciousness. The heart begins to delight in what it has. It feels good about the status that this wealth has brought. It thinks about the security that this wealth can achieve. It begins to think, I'm doing great because of what I have. And the creator and sustainer of that life somehow has gotten lost in our awareness, in our thinking, and in our priorities. There's a collapsing of purpose and vision that takes place. And whenever we enter into a life where God is not an intricate part of the conversation, we find that our lives become small and they become disfigured. And we start to live a purpose that is far less than what God intends for us. God did not intend for us primarily to be consumers or producers. God did not create us for a transactional purpose. God created us to be in relationship with God and with one another in ways that reflect God's character, God's purpose, God's love. And wealth has a way of saying, you know what? Really need God? Really, do we? I mean, look what we have. We can do all this ourselves. And so whenever life begins to move out of an ongoing conversation with God, that life becomes again one that's so small and disfigured and tragically short-sighted. It even loses sight of its own mortality, which is what happened to the farmer. I'm assuming that I've got all kinds of time because this wealth will ensure my good health. Not the case. And so, again, we are invited as people who live in a promised land Whatever the Hebrews moved into in Canaan would pale in comparison to the land that we live here, this Milford area, in the United States of America, in the most prosperous age of human history. I understand there are some economic challenges that we're facing. I know inflation has been a problem. But in terms of human history, we are by far the most materially blessed people that have existed. And with that, there comes, if we're wise, profound challenges of how to handle this in a faithful way. It's something that's not easy to pull off. Maintaining an ongoing, vibrant connection with God when one has wealth is challenging. I remember hearing a story about a great teacher in the East who said to his disciples, "It is possible to be rich and holy, but it is very challenging. It can happen," he says, "when possessions have the same effect on the heart that the shadow of that palm tree has upon the sand. And you watch as the shadow moves slowly across the sand without raising up a single grain of sand." He says that's the kind of impact that a wise person will allow wealth to have on their spiritual well-being. And the way we do that is that we come back to a place of maintaining a deep conversation with God about all things. What the farmer should have said was not, "What do I do with what I have with my crops?" What he should have said was, "God, thank you for this bounty. And what should we do with it? What do you want to have done with what you have helped to grow and create? Help me to know what your thoughts are. Help me to know what needs you want addressed. Help me to use this in ways that reflect that I am indeed your steward. That I have this incredible gift to be able to oversee this for a while, but this is all belongs to you. Help me to use it in ways that bring joy to your heart. Whisper in my ear. Give me priorities. Help me to know what to do with what you have created." And then to trust that God might say something. God might put a concern, a priority, a commitment, a situation, and says, "This is what I want you to do. Use your wealth for this reason, to help those poor people, to help build that hospital, to help that church to be sustained. I have some thoughts about how to allow the world to be a better place because of what has happened to you." And having that kind of ongoing conversation with where all that we have is brought into the sense of our relationship with God allows our vision not to get condensed, but to expand. And we start to look at life through God's eyes and God's visions, God's priorities. And that's when life becomes exciting and adventuresome and rewarding. We weren't created to be satisfied with a life that is self-focused. That's not how we have been constructed. It's impossible for the soul to really be happy when it's primarily stuck in its own self-absorption. But when the things of God, the possibilities of God begin to become known to us, and these bodies, these minds, these hearts become conduits of that grace, wow, there becomes an internal satisfaction and delight that is uncomparable to anything else that you could ever buy or achieve with what we received. That is the grand invitation from God. The Apostle Paul talks about this powerfully in his letter to the Corinthians. He says to the Christians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, that though he has everything at his disposal, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through Christ's poverty, might become rich." So Paul is saying, Christ, who is the Lord of all, emptied himself, became a human being, a poor person, allowed himself to be poverty-stricken, crucified, that through that downward releasing of riches, we receive those spiritual riches in Christ, that we are now rich beyond belief, Paul says. You've been given eternal life in Christ. You've been forgiven, restored, be part of the family of God. Everything that matters, you have been given already through Christ, things that can't be taken away. You're already rich beyond measure. You have more riches as a Christian person than Jeff Bezos can ever achieve in this world. Amazon will be gone someday. All that Jeff Bezos has, somebody else will own. But what we have in Christ, Paul says, is eternal riches. And that reality, becoming aware of that, Paul says, motivates us then to use our riches in Christ to pour out what we have as followers of Christ. We become people who realize indeed it is more blessed to give than receive. It's not just a trite saying, it's reality because that's how Christ is. Christ is always giving. And we are called to live in that dynamic flow that happens for us as well. As blessed people, as those who are part of the 0.1% of human history in terms of what we have a great challenge, an ongoing challenge to not be owned by what we have, to not allow our lives to collapse into simply our own ideas, our own thoughts, our own dreams, our own visions, but to allow God's heart to continue to pump through our bodies, for God's vision to move through our eyes, for God's priorities to be in our minds, for God's will to be done through our bodies. This is what we're called to do as people of faith. May Milford Church indeed be a place where the ongoing generosity of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, finds release of blessings and resources through the people of God to allow this community and beyond to be a place that achieves a God-sized vision for the God-sized generosity that God has placed here. And it is to this God who has given us all things that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, and indeed forevermore. Amen.